just have a few other things. First off, my wife's going to be going to visit relatives in New Mexico, and she's going to leave this next Sunday, so she won't be at Polesville Community Church next Sunday, but just keep her in your prayers for safe travel and that everything works out well there with her relatives in New Mexico. And so I'd really appreciate that. And I just want to emphasize, we will not have church here next Sunday. If you show up at 10 minutes to 11, you're just going to see a sign on the door telling you that the service will be at Polesville Community Church. So, and they've got the, what did you say, a 9 o'clock service and an 11 o'clock? Yeah, and I'll be speaking at both, same message, so at both. And so I'd recommend you go to the second one if you do want to go to the potluck afterwards. And I think they're going to have the potluck just right there. Yeah, and they have really nice facilities out there. And Polesville Community Church is a really great church. They preach the meat of the word. They're good people. And they treat me like a king. And Pastor Willis probably does as much, if not more, work with them than he does here. So it's kind of like our sister church. So if you keep that in mind, that would be great. The other thing I'd like to mention for Victoria, I'm not a medical doctor, but since it was a heart issue, I'll give you the same advice my doctors gave me. Don't bench press over 225 pounds and keep it at 5 to 8 reps. And that's been the formula for success for me. So I know your husband has a medical background. He can acknowledge that that's some good advice. So, and then finally, tonight at Coffee Oasis on Burwell. Now, there's like 4 different Coffee Oases. There's 2 in Bremerton, 1 on Abel, 1 on Burwell. But the one at Burwell, I'm going to be giving a lecture. There's going to be some praise and worship. And I'm going to be giving a lecture on building bridges to atheists. And that's going to start at 5 o'clock. Coffee Oasis on Burwell. So if you can make that, that'd be a good deal. And football is not a good excuse because the games right now don't count yet. And but if you can make that, that would be great. It's always great to see a few faces I recognize when I show up somewhere. So, and the Coffee Oasis people are really good people. They love just getting the gospel message out to people and all. So in the community. So. Okay, if you open up to 1 Corinthians 15, as you're turning there, 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to pick it up at verse 50. We already covered verse 50 last week, but I'll just refresh your memory on that. And as you're turning there, we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just love you, Lord, and we just offer all these requests up to you that John prayed for, and then in addition to the prayer requests we already made. We also pray for safety in traveling for my wife as she goes to visit relatives in New Mexico. Give her have a great time out there, and then bring her back safely to us. And so, just I thank you for her, Lord, and I just pray that you protect her. Pray that the Coffee Oasis talk goes real well tonight. But I also pray, Lord, that next week. With 2 churches coming together for fellowship, I just pray that our people wouldn't take it as an opportunity to take a Sunday off, but would say, no, we need to fellowship with these people. They let us use for free their baptismal, and they're great people, and Pastor Loney and Pastor Gordy preach the meat of the word. They're one of the few churches in our area that does. So I just pray, Lord, that you would be glorified and that there would be unity between 2 churches as we come together to worship next week. I pray that there wouldn't be people who come here to visit and then see that it's somewhere else and just not go. I pray they get in here in time to where they can go to Polesville to the service. And we just love you, Lord, and we just pray that glorifies you. And Lord, I pray for all of us here that... Well, most of us, if not all of us, we profess to know you and to know your Son and to know your Spirit. I just pray, Lord, that you help us to live consistently with that, to be people who testify of Jesus' salvation, not just in word, but in deed as well. And I pray, Lord, that not just our words and our deeds, but even our thoughts would bring you glory. And so help us all, Lord. And we're going to learn today, Lord, that you're not finished with any of us. That you've still got work to do. And because of that work to do on our hearts, we're going to have to be changed in the twinkling of an eye to come into your presence. Having said that, Lord, let us not use that as an excuse for mediocrity. Let us be uncompromising in our walks. And let us build your kingdom and not our own. Let us live for Jesus, not ourselves. So today as we study your word, Lord, I just pray that it would be your word, your truth that is proclaimed. And I pray that I would not lead anyone astray. So I pray that you would anoint me, fill me with your spirit so I could proclaim your truth, and that you'd open hearts and minds to receive your truth and empower us by your spirit to apply these truths to our lives so we can be pleasing in your sight on that day when we see your son, the Lord Jesus, face to face when he returns to planet earth to take his stand upon the earth to reign on the throne of David and to reign over the nations and shepherd them with an iron rod. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as you know, there were some Corinthians who were steeped in Greek philosophy. And even though they believed Jesus bodily rose from the dead, they didn't believe that Christians were going to be bodily raised from the dead. And so Paul says, look, okay, you guys already agree with me. Here's the evidence. Gives an ancient creed with a summary list of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Here's the evidence. Jesus did bodily rise from the dead. And then Paul's going to argue, it's a package deal. If Jesus bodily rose from the dead, believers are going to be bodily raised from the dead. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, well then let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Our faith is useless. Our preaching is in vain. And so then he argues, like in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus' resurrection is the down payment that we who believe in him will also be raised from the dead. So this idea that we have in contemporary American Christianity, because most of our churches do not preach the meat of the word, so we have this idea that we're going to physically die and then live forever and ever as spirits in heaven, that's not really biblical. Now, when you physically die, your spirit will go to be with the Lord and you'll have conscious existence, but you'll be without a body. And that's an abnormal state for humans. But when Jesus returns, he's going to raise our bodies from the dead. He's going to give immortality to our mortal bodies. And we're going to receive our glorified spiritual bodies. Right now we have our soulish bodies, our natural bodies. We're going to receive supernatural bodies. Same body, but it's going to be changed. And so this idea of a disembodied eternal existence for believers is just not biblical. In fact, the sad thing is even non-believers are not going to live in a disembodied. They're going to have we're going to have resurrection bodies suited for immortality and eternal life with Jesus. Non-believers are going to have resurrection bodies suited for eternal conscious torment, eternal death. And I don't know what all that means. I don't know how literal Jesus intends us to take him when he says that the fire is not quenched, the worm does not die. But there'll be a resurrection of believers and non-believers. One is a resurrection to life. The other is a resurrection to death. And as the book of Revelation says in chapter 20, blessed are those who are part of the first resurrection when Jesus returns. Second resurrection at the end of the millennium, you don't want to be part of that. Okay? The whole key is your name's got to be in the Lamb's Book of Life, which is probably symbolic language because I don't think God needs to take notes and keep records. At the same time, if you know the Lord Jesus and you're trusting Him for salvation, your name is recorded there. And see, we receive eternal life the moment we first believe. But we don't receive bodily immortality until Jesus comes back. And that's the completion of the salvation process. And remember, justification is when we're declared righteous the moment we first believe. And we receive eternal life at that point. So the moment you first trusted in Jesus, you receive eternal life. Well, you'll never, ever, ever spiritually die. Yet, unless Jesus comes first, you're going to physically die. Okay? So justification, we're declared righteous by God the moment we first believe in Jesus. We receive eternal life. That's what I would call spiritual salvation, when you receive eternal life. And so if you're trusting in Jesus, you already have that. Okay? And eternal life never ends. Otherwise, it would be called temporary life. Then you enter into the process of sanctification, where we're progressively set apart for God's holy purposes. So we're progressively set apart from the practice of sin. That's if you're a believer, that's where you're at right now. You're in the process of sanctification. Okay? And that's why we're called saints. Okay? And I would call this, for lack of a better term, behavioral salvation. So first you get saved in that you're saved from the flames of hell through Jesus, and He sets you free from the power of sin. So now through the indwelling Holy Spirit, you can obey God. That's justification. But then sanctification is the practical unfolding of that in your life. And as you trust in the Holy Spirit, He begins to change you from within. And so that's kind of a behavioral salvation. Salvation from the practice of sin, and that's ongoing. Sometimes we tell each other, a husband will tell a wife, and a wife will tell a husband, don't ever change, because they're just like so great, and they just don't ever change. Okay, that's good for humans, but God doesn't look at us, and God's not looking down at Phil Fernandez right now saying, don't ever change, Phil, God does love me just the way I am, but He loves me too much to leave me here. Okay? And so we often think, if you're unsaved, if you're a non-believer, you need to be changed. You got to be born again or you're going to hell. So you got to trust in Jesus and be born again through the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's true. But even if you're saved, to enter into God's presence, you still need to be changed. And, glorification is the final stage of sanctification, and that's when we'll be perfected when Jesus returns. That God will finish the work that He started in us, and our natural bodies will be changed. Our mortal bodies will be changed and become immortal. So I would say that's a physical salvation where we receive immortality. So we have, if you're a believer, you have eternal life right now. But you don't have immortality yet. Immortality in the scriptures is talking about physical immortality. Having a body that's not capable of dying anymore. Okay? A couple of Sundays ago I missed church because the night before and that morning I spent a lot of time kneeling down in front of the toilet bowl. Okay? Maybe on a good day when I was 25, I felt immortal, physically immortal. When you're sick as a dog, you can say, okay, yeah, I still got my mortal body, okay? And but the day is going to come when we're going to receive that full physical salvation. So if you died right now, okay, if you died right now, your spirit would go to be with the presence of the Lord, but your body hasn't been changed yet. It's not qualified for heaven. And so your body's going to begin to rot in the grave. Okay? And so technically you're not fully glorified until Jesus comes back and changes us in the twinkling of an eye and raises our bodies. And so basically Jesus came to save us physically, came to save us spiritually and physically, okay? And, you know, the health, wealth, and prosperity guys who say, well, God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous and all this other stuff, and that's a heresy in that they say that if you have no lack of faith or unconfessed sin, you will be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. So if somebody's in a wheelchair, they must have some unconfessed sin or lack of faith. That's baloney. Some of the holiest people on the planet Earth are godly, elderly Christians in wheelchairs, and they're still praising Jesus. You know? All most of us have proven, because we're healthy, is that we can praise Jesus while we're healthy. Okay? Take away our health. Are we still going to praise Jesus? So a lot of us, our faith has not yet been tested. But the main problem with that view, because God does want to save us bodily as well as spiritually, the problem is timing. So these guys, if somebody's got a cold and you pray for them and the cold goes away, they think, woo, 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 I'm healed. And let me tell you, you still got issues. Okay? You know, you act like, wow, I've been totally healed. But, you know, praise God if he heals you of something. But you probably still have a few cavities. You still got a mortal body. When we get the full-blown healing of our bodies, that's glorification. That's when we can travel at the speed of thought. That's when we'll eat because we want to, not because we have to. Okay? Our bodies are going to be like Jesus' resurrection body. Now, we looked at verse 50 last week. I'm just going to read through it, make a couple comments, and then we're going to just move on. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, that's us right now in our present state, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So, you know, man in his present state cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We can't see God and live. Our corruptible, perishable bodies cannot inherit the incorruptible and the imperishable. So even we who are saved, even if you're trusting in Jesus for salvation and you have eternal life, you don't have immortality yet. God's got to complete the work that he starts in you. Now when you go to Romans 8:29-30, you'll see that those that God justifies, he also glorifies. Jesus says in John 6:37-40, that everyone who is the will of the Father, that everyone who believes in Jesus will be raised on the last day. And so it's a package deal. But the fact of the matter is, we still have our mortal bodies. There's still some work that God has to do on our physical bodies. Okay? And so even we who are saved still need to be changed to enter into God's presence. That's why when you physically die right now, your body's not ready to be there. Your body's not. Your spirit's going to be with the Lord. You're going to have conscious existence, but your body's going to be in the ground until the Lord Jesus returns. Okay? And, you know, some people say, well, how is he going to, you know, what if you were eaten by a pack of wolves? And then part of you becomes part of these different wolves. And, you know, how is God, you know, blah, 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 how is God going to do it? That's what Paul was responding to in verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And look at Paul, the first two words of his response, foolish one. It's like, look, we're not talking about, you know, like a wise man like King Solomon. How's he going to pull it off? How's he going to do it? We're talking about the God who created the heavens and the earth. If God created the universe, you think he has sleepless nights thinking, gee, how am I going to raise, you know, what if they spread your ashes out over the Pacific Ocean? Oh, man. Well, that'd be a problem for us. It's not a problem if you created everything, okay? And by the way, does God need our entire bodies to give us our resurrection bodies? I don't know. When we talk about cloning, God might just need a little bit, you know? And I'm just going to leave that to God, okay? If Jesus appeared to me right now and explained how he's going to do this, I probably wouldn't understand it anyway. Okay, I'd get a glazed over look, and he's like, uh-huh. And so some things are above our pay scale. That Jesus is going to raise us, praise him for that. How he's going to do it, we don't have a need to know. Okay? And even if he told us, we wouldn't understand. So now look at verses 51 to 53. Paul says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Now, by the way, don't be like the ancient Gnostic heretics. They always like this unknown secret knowledge. Every time Paul mentions the word mystery in the New Testament, it's something that was a mystery in the Old Testament, but now that Jesus has come, it's no longer a mystery. So don't waste your time saying, well, I'm going to spend 60 hours this week trying to figure out what these mysteries are. Well, Paul just comes right out and tells you what they are. Just the fact that Gentiles can get saved without first becoming Jews in the New Testament, that was a mystery. Just the fact that Messiah would reign in us, in our hearts, Christ in you, that's a mystery. So that the Jews and the Gentiles would be one church, that was a mystery, okay? And so, believe, you know, God wrote the Bible to reveal truth to us, not to confuse us even more. It's like, oh, man, I went to the Bible for answers, and now there's a bunch of mysteries, unsolved mysteries. No, these are all solved and explained for us, okay? And, you know, everybody wants something new. You study the Scriptures, and you think you're on discovering, figuring some mystery out, and you come up with a doctrine that nobody has taught for 2,000 years, take my advice, you're probably wrong. Okay? God really is trying to communicate truth to us, not conceal truth from us. The verses 51 to 53, "Behold, I tell you a mystery," and now he's going to explain the mystery. "We shall not all sleep." Sleep is a figure of speech for dying. "We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed." Okay? There's a lot of nurseries have this verse, by the way. On the wall as you enter there, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Verse 52, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal, a body capable of dying, must put on immortality, a body that will never die." Okay? And so Paul reveals this mystery to his readers. Not all believers will die. Some will live until Jesus returns. Can you imagine that, being alive when Jesus returns? And seeing him come amidst the clouds. Now, there's a doctrine called the pre-tribulational rapture, which says that before the tribulation period, they call it a 7-year period. I actually think it's only 3.5 years. I think the first 3.5 years aren't technically part of the trib, but whatever the case, there are some Christians who think that we'll be snatched away before the tribulation starts. I hope that's true. Most of my professors believed it, but I don't think it is. And so I think those that are alive when Jesus returns, they've gone through the tribulation. And when you read what goes on in tribulation, you know, I'm telling you, there's people that suffer right now. And we're often, you know, looking for a good day, looking for a break. When that tribulation starts, you're going to be looking for a trumpet. You're going to be looking for the last trumpet, because that's the only comfort that'll be there. And I confess to you, as your pastor, like I can't stand nausea. I had some issues with that a couple weeks ago. And I am not, my wife can tell you, I am not a brave, courageous guy with something like, I don't know how, if I'm on this planet during the tribulation, man, you know, God's going to have to hit me with some kind of supernatural grace if I'm going to, you know, turn into a, you know, brave heart kind of guy rather than, you know, wimp heart or wherever I am right now. But, you know, if I'm outside and I'm a city boy, the temperature drops below 40, I'll probably be the first one who caves into exposure. You know, so, but there's going to be people getting through the tribulation, and the trumpet is going to sound, and the Lord Jesus will come and rescue them. So not all believers will die. Some will live until Jesus returns, but all believers will be changed. In a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised imperishable, and the corruptible must put on the incorruptible, a body that will not suffer corruption and decay. The mortal must put on immortality. And I want us to look at a few verses here. Look at Revelation 11:15. By the way, if you're sitting out there and you disagree with me, you believe that, you know, because I do know we have some people in the church who are pre-trib, some of them are mid-trib, I think some of them are pre-wrath. I personally don't believe the wrath comes till after God's wrath, after the tribulation. The tribulation is Satan's wrath on the planet Earth. But Jesus talks about the sun being darkened, the moon not giving it light, stars falling from the sky. And he says that that occurs immediately after the tribulation. Those same signs are in Revelation 6, the sixth seal. And when that happens, then everybody knows that the wrath of the Lamb and the wrath of God has come, and they go into the rock. So I see God's wrath as following the tribulation, and that's what we'll be rescued from. But look at Revelation 11, verse 15. So I encourage you to research the issue and study the issue yourself. Don't just depend on me. I don't claim to be some kind of infallible interpreter of God's word. Revelation 11, 15. Then the seventh angel, there's seven trumpets in the book of Revelation. Paul says will be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. So like if the pre-trib rapture is correct, there's going to be seven trumpets after the last trumpet, which makes you wonder why would God use the word last for it, okay? The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, okay? So the seventh trumpet, which I believe is the last trumpet, sounds, you know, proclaims that Jesus has returned to earth and will now reign over the earth. And that's the point where believers will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Look at Matthew 24, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verses 29 to 31. And Jesus says this, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. Well, I believe that's the last trumpet. And they will gather together his elect, and he gathers his chosen ones from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Okay? And so, when we look at this, what a lot of people will say is, oh, no, Jesus is talking there to his disciples as Jews, and the Jews will go through the tribulation. He's not speaking to them as the church. Problem I have with that is 2 days later, he says, this is my body, this is my blood. He's speaking to them as the church. Why would he speak to them? If there was a pre-trib rapture, would the disciples of Jesus go up in it? The answer is yes. So why would he tell them he's going to gather them immediately after the tribulation if he's actually gathered them 7 years before or 3.5 years before? And so this seems to be explaining. Jesus says, when is Jesus say it's going to happen? Immediately after the tribulation of those days. And it seems to describe the same thing, which is probably the main passage for pre-tribbers. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. See, when I first got saved, I was studying end time prophecies. And I was reading Hal Lindsey books. And Hal Lindsey, like Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, like C.I. Schofield, the Schofield Reference Bible, they were all pre-tribbers. All my professors were pre-tribbers at Liberty University and Southern Evangelical Seminary. And so they're good godly believers and stuff. I just disagree with them on this. But every time Hal Lindsey would point to a passage and say, but don't worry, Christians will not go through this. Well, then I'd look up, I'd say, well, that's great. And then I look up the passage and I say, it's not saying what he says it's saying. And I didn't see two phases to the second coming of Christ, a secret phase, and then like 7 years later, an obvious phase. In fact, if you read further in Matthew 24, Jesus says, if somebody says he's come in secret, don't listen to him. Why? Because it's going to be as obvious as the lightning striking in the east, flashing to the west. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. And see, the thing is, too, if you're a pre-tribber or a mid-tribber, pre-wrath, whatever, and you leave church today and you still hold to that view, I have no problem with that. All I'm saying is be willing to not only live for Jesus, be willing to suffer and die for him. Because we may be asked to do that. In fact, I would go so far to say most pre-tribbers will tell you that even before the tribulation starts, the church is going to be persecuted anyway. So I think very few people are trying to, you know, weasel out of suffering. But I do think that the global suffering of the tribulation, the church will go through that. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Well, you know, Paul says this so many times. If you're a biblically ignorant Christian, shame on you. God didn't write 66 books of the Bible so you can pride yourself in your ignorance. Okay? Now let me say this. If you study the Bible every day and you just can't figure it out and you have a simple childlike faith, then more power to you. You might be closer to the Lord than me. But the idea that I don't have to study the Bible because God's okay with spiritual ignorance, no. If God wanted us to be spiritually ignorant but saved, he would have written this. He would have said 66 books of the Bible. The Holy Bible would be a business card. On one side it would say Holy Bible, and on the other side it would give us John 3:16. And that's it. Okay? He didn't give us a business card, he didn't give us a tract, he didn't give us a small book, he gave us 66 books. And we need to be diligent studying the Word. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, we grieve. When a loved one dies, I just had one of my students from Shepherd's Bible College, just went to be with the Lord. And we grieve when our loved ones died. My nephew Andrew, young guy, 33, wife and two kids, we grieve when they die, but we don't grieve like the world grieves. You see, they grieve without hope, or they grieve with false hope. We grieve with true hope. Okay? Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So when Jesus comes back, he's going to bring our saved, deceased loved ones with him. Okay? Verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, those who survive the tribulation, will by no means precede those who are asleep. So when that rapture starts in the twinkling of an eye, the first ones to go up are going to be those who died. Their bodies are going to be raised and join their spirits. As their spirits are returning with Jesus, they're going to be raised and instantaneously join them. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. So verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. You got Jesus returning in the clouds. You got a trumpet blast. You got gathering of the saints. I don't think these are two distinct events. These are the same events. And by the way, if there's a secret coming of Christ, why is it announced by a loud trumpet blast? Okay? With a shout, the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, I've heard some people arguing for the pre-tribute say, well, it wouldn't be comfort if you had to go through the tribulation. Why is Paul giving the Thessalonians comfort? Not because they're afraid to suffer for Jesus. He's giving them comfort because they feel bad about their saved loved ones who have died. Okay? And what he's saying is, don't worry. If they're trusting in Jesus, you're going to see them again. Because our King is coming back. And when he comes back, you know, he's going to bring those who believe with him. I believe my Father is a true believer. So when Jesus comes back, he's going to bring Joe Fernandez with him. That's where the comfort is. This isn't with, don't worry, you won't have to suffer. Corrie ten Boom, you know, she was a watchmaker in Holland, and her family hid Jews from the Nazis when the Nazis took over, and then they got caught, and they got sent to concentration camps, and Corrie ten Boom was released on a clerical error, and then lived to be in her 80s, and her sister died in a prison camp. Her father got real sick. They sent him home, and then he died from his sufferings there. But Corrie ten Boom was actually offended by the preacher of rapture because she said the whole world is suffering except for America. And so she saw it as an American doctrine, even though it originated in the 1830s in Scotland. She saw it as an American doctrine where the American church thinks we're so precious that God's going to rescue us when he's not rescuing our brothers and sisters in African nations. He's not rescuing our brothers and sisters in Middle Eastern nations. And, you know, I don't believe God promised us escape from suffering. He promised us that he'll be with us in the midst of our suffering. The difference between me and a non-believer is that not that the non-believer suffers and I don't. The difference between me and a non-believer, the difference between you and a non-believer, when a non-believer suffers, he or she suffers alone. But when I suffer, when you suffer, we suffer with the Lord Jesus. He's right there with us. And don't ever tell Jesus, you don't know what I'm going through right now. You know, I mean, I felt, you know, I had my pity party when I had my nausea. I had my big pity party. But I kept thinking to myself, this is nothing compared to the sufferings and death of my King. And, you know, I had my wife by my side. Jesus said, no, I mean, well, his mom showed up and the Apostle John, a few people showed up, but talk about being forsaken. Talking about being shamed. Pagans nailing to a cross naked. And then talk about the most horrible way to suffer. And but the difference between us and non-believers is not that we don't suffer. When they suffer alone. When I suffer, I don't always realize it. You know, you got to be in the, walking in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, to see our God at work. And so sometimes we miss it. But in the midst of our suffering, if we can cling to the Lord, we'll see He's clinging to us. So when I suffer in the arms and in the embrace of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who created the heavens and the earth and sent His Son to die for me. And this is why we're asked to walk by faith, not by sight. Because when you look at the five senses, when you're sick or you're being persecuted, you sure don't feel like Jesus is hugging you. You walk by faith. You trust the King. He's hugging you harder when you need it the most. And but whatever the case, all this is going to occur. That Jesus, at the last trumpet, Jesus returning. Read Revelation 19:11-16. Jesus is going to be riding a white stallion amidst the clouds in all His power and glory. And He's got His angelic host, the angelic troops, riding white stallions behind Him. This is something, by the way, that Satan cannot reproduce. This is so spectacular that when the Antichrist shows up, it will not be anywhere near as spectacular as the second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth. Okay? Now, does that sound like kind of really out there, really crazy, that Jesus would return riding a white stallion with the angels of power? Yeah, it does. And that's why Peter warns us in 2 Peter chapter 3, there's going to be mockers in the last days. Okay? We just sit down and we just trust the media when they tell us. But if you poll those people, how many of you believe Jesus is going to return to the planet Earth? I'm telling you, man, it'd probably only be maybe 2 or 3%. And then, if their bosses find out, they'll be out the door too. Okay? But, someday, somebody could be leading you down a corridor towards a guillotine to behead you. Book of Revelation says that'd be the primary way of executing Christians in the last days, for not accepting the mark of the beast. And the guy could be mocking you right up to that point. He said, "You idiot, all you got to do is accept the mark of the beast. You're so stupid, you think Jesus is going to come back?" And, I'm telling you, if you don't remember anything, the Bible says, don't even think about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give you the words. But I wouldn't be surprised if the Holy Spirit said, just tell him. Just tell him the truth. And as the guy's mocking you, say, "Look, I'm just waiting for a trumpet. I'm just waiting for a trumpet blast, that's all. My King says He's coming back. My King will return. And He will take His stand upon the earth." And by the way, don't back down from that. We apologize to everybody for our beliefs. The word apologize used to mean make a strong defense of the faith, like apologetics. Now it means make excuses and say you're sorry for what you believe in. But there was a guy who wanted to go into law enforcement, and he passed all the tests, and he finished very hard. Got hundreds of guys seeking one position. This was in Los Angeles, in a smaller police department, though, outside of Los Angeles. And he got to the psychological evaluation, and he was answering like over 500 questions. But one of them was, "Do you believe in the second coming of Christ? Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God?" He had questions like that. And so he gets before the atheist psychologist for the psychological evaluation. The guy reads it and says, "You really believe Jesus is God?" And he said, "Yeah." And the guy's like, "We can't." I think it was, he basically told him, "We cannot have guys who believe in wild fairy tales enforcing the law." And he lost it based on that. So then he applied a year or two later for LAPD and got to the same question. He was so tempted to just say, "I don't," but he wrote down that he did. Gets in front of an atheist psychologist for a psychological evaluation. The guy said, looks at him and says, you believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth?" And he said, "Yes." But he was like, tempted to say, oh, no, I figured out wrong. He said, yeah, I do. And so he thought he wasn't going to get it. And the guy said, wow, that's really strange. I'm an atheist myself. And I can't see believing in that. But he said, you know, you have your convictions. You're true to your convictions. And LAPD needs police officers who are willing to stand up for what they believe in. Now, he rose through the ranks. He was, I think, second in command at one point. I think the Rodney King riots, they just removed all the leadership. But I don't know if he still is, but for decades he was an elder in John MacArthur's church. And but whatever the case, don't back down. We believe this because it's true. Jesus gave us the evidence when he left the tomb empty and he appeared to his disciples and he said he's coming back. Why in the world would I not trust the Lord Jesus? And, you know, so when everything comes down, not all are going to die. Maybe, who knows, for all I know, some of us in this room will go through the tribulation. There's some Bible prophecy scholars that are really watching closely the Feast of Trumpets and right around that area. There's an attempt to sign a peace treaty, and every Feast of Trumpets, I'm reading the papers closely, but there's a consensus among some Bible scholars that think we could be seeing this come down in our lifetime. But when all hope seems lost, if we are those who live and remain, when all hope seems lost, we'll hear the trumpet blast, and our King will come. And CNN doesn't think he's going to come. MSNBC, they don't think he's going to come. ABC, CBS, I haven't watched them in so long, I don't even know what they don't believe he's going to come. Yeah. But our King, he promised to return. Our King is coming back. Our King is going to take his stand upon the earth. And he will shepherd the nations with an iron rod. And so I trust in him. The day's going to come when we're actually going to... The world has got us so programmed, we actually feel guilty when we share our faith. We act like we're being intolerant. When you share your faith with somebody, that's the nicest thing you could possibly do, is to try to tell another sinner like you where you found salvation. That's in the Lord Jesus. Yet we feel icky about it. We feel guilty. We feel intolerant. That's because we're being brainwashed by the world. And the world wants to convince us that he's not coming back. Well, let me tell you, he's coming back. He's coming back. And the first time he came as a gentle little baby born in a manger to be that suffering servant to die for us. But when he returns, he's not coming to die. He's coming to rescue his people, defeat his enemies, and reign upon the earth. Okay? And so Paul reveals this mystery that not all of us are going to die. And then verses 54 to 57 talk about the defeat of death, man's greatest enemy. In 1 Corinthians 15, 54 to 57. So when this corruptible, or corruptible bodies, when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the defeat of death, man's greatest enemy. Remember, we started out 1 Corinthians 15 talking to, I gave you a quote from Blaise Pascal from his Pensées. And he's a French mathematician, scientist, philosopher, lived in the 17th century, one of the most brilliant men who ever lived. But he said, imagine a number of men in line And one after another, they're being slaughtered. And you know that your number's coming up. Your turn is coming up. And then he said, this is the human condition. So he's saying, first I told you to imagine something. Well, guess what? This is the way it really is. I'm talking about reality. I'm not talking about fairy tales. There comes a time in your life where you realize you will die someday. Right before my first trip to Israel, Becky Morris was giving the devotion in the library for the teachers that morning. And the father of Alexander the Great was a great military leader. His name Philip. And he did not want to get overconfident. And he was a Greek general, a Greek leader, a Greek warrior. He did not want to get overconfident. So his alarm clock was, when it was time for him to get up, he would have a servant come up to him and shout three times, Philip, you will die. Philip, you will die. Philip, you will die. And see, the Greeks were so, you know, they take their rock stars, their generals, and they make gods out of them. And then the idiots start believing, yeah, maybe I am a god. Romans did the same thing. Caesar Nero thought he was a god. Ends up killing himself with a self-inflicted throat wound. Some god you are. And but this guy realized, I need to go into battle knowing I could die today. I need to be reminded. Now, because I was going to Israel, I did not want to hear three times, you know, Philip, you will die, Philip, you will die. And Hamas won the election the day before we left. We flew out of Tel Aviv, and a couple hours after flying out, they had all riots in the Tel Aviv airport. But whatever the case, we need to remind ourselves that death is man's greatest enemy. And it was brought about because of sin. And it's only through the Lord Jesus that death will be defeated. But he's not through with us yet. Okay? He is not through with us yet. You know, if we were all unsaved, and I asked for a show of hands, if we were all unsaved, but we were all honest and understood the Bible, if I said, give me a show of hands, how many people deserve to go to heaven? None of us would raise our hand. And the American church understands that, in general, that none of us deserve to go to heaven. Okay? And that's with unsaved people. But now, if everybody in the room is saved, and I ask you how many people deserve to go to heaven, still no hands should go up. You see, if we deserve to go to heaven, we wouldn't have to be changed. We would be equipped for heaven. But the fact of the matter is, God's got more work to do on us, and that's going to entail the glorification of our bodies, and our mortal bodies must be raised to immortality, and then death will be defeated. By the way, Blaise Pascal talking about it, he said, okay, we all know we're going to die. That's man's greatest enemy. So what do? Blaise Pascal says, we go out dancing. He calls it diversions. You divert your attention. Nowadays, you play video games. You get drunk. You get high. You just stop focusing on the fact you're going to die. Just worship your career. Pastors, you could end up worshiping your ministry. Okay? Well, stop diverting your attention. Death is man's greatest enemy. And unless you find deliverance, the grave wins. And praise be to God. He has sent his son. He died on the cross for our sins, and then bodily rose from the dead to conquer death for us. And so death has been defeated. But that final stage, the Lord Jesus Christ defeats sin and death and Satan and his kingdom through the incarnation, God the Son becoming a man, the death, resurrection, and return of the Lord Jesus Christ to planet Earth. Okay? So I think what we're going to do, we're just going to pick it up there. Not next week, but the week after, and talk about the defeat of death man's greatest enemy. And again, the Titus 2:13 passage, what we should be doing, we should be focusing not on our problems, but on the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to be focused on Jesus' return, okay? And, you know, some people say, you know, some people are optimistic and they see the glass half full. Others are pessimistic, they see it half empty. I'm from New Jersey, so it's half empty and leaking. But if you focus on the blessed hope, the return of the Lord Jesus, you don't even engage in the half full, half empty debate. If you're trusting the Lord Jesus, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how much they mock us, even if they beat us, even if they want to kill us, no matter how bad it gets, the cup isn't half empty. It isn't half full. My cup and your cup runneth over. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, you are so good, Lord. We live in a world that just, a world gone mad, a world that thinks that we could kick you out. And then we can redefine everything. We can redefine what truth means. We can redefine what is right and what is wrong. We can even redefine who human beings are. We can even decide, we don't want genders. So there's not going to be different genders. We get to choose what we're going to be. And so we live in a world gone mad. We've thrown God out of our lives. And now we don't even know who we are. Lord, we understand that if we think God is dead, then truth is dead, morality is dead, meaning is dead, and man is dead. But in the midst of this insanity, there is a hope. In the midst of this turmoil, there is a peace, because the Prince of Peace, your Son, will return. And he will take his stand upon the earth, and he will put a stop to this insanity. He will rescue his people. And he will defeat his enemies, and he'll reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. Until that day, I pray, Lord, that we would cooperate with the Holy Spirit, who wants to change us at a much faster pace than we're allowing him to at this point. And so I pray, Lord, less of us, more of your Spirit, more of the Lord Jesus. Make us more and more like the Lord Jesus until that day when he takes his stand upon the earth. And remind us, Lord, that we need to be changed. And our Lord will make that change when he returns. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.